Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 while our young people who are junior church enrollees head off to their special class. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're picking it up today in verse 11. If you want to find that verse, we'll be dialing in on that as we explore our topic today. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Pastor was working on his trellis out in the front of his house, and as he was laboring away trying to rebuild this thing from a rough winter, there was a small boy in the yard watching him. He didn't know the guy and was noticed that he was watching him, but what really struck him was the fact that he never left his spot. He just kept on watching him, and as he worked on the trellis, he noticed him, and finally he turned to the little guy, and he said, "Well, young man, are you watching me rebuild this trellis so that you can learn how to do things and how to work with tools?" The little guy said, "Nope." Said, "I'm here to see what happens when a preacher hits his thumb with a hammer." Now, this little guy understood something about life, that your testimony kind of lives or dies on the basis of whether or not you can sustain it. The fact of the matter is that you can spend a lifetime building up a testimony, a reputation, a relationship, and blow the whole thing in one extravagant conduct or irrational act. We recognize a truth that our testimonies are fragile things, that we work on them for a lifetime, and we can unravel that in a day. We could compare testimonies, I guess, to automobile tires. It doesn't take 10 holes for them to go flat. They'll do it on one. And so when we come to 1 Peter, he's giving to us a challenge in these verses about how we live, how we walk in such a way that we're protecting that testimony, that we are being a work for good in the life of a fallen world, how we're using our life in cooperation with the power of Almighty God to accomplish His purposes and His direction in the world in which we live. And so Peter is exhorting those that are the recipients of his letter, which not only included this church in his day, but it includes this church in this day, that it is an exhortation to us that we are to be folks who, for the Lord's sake, are careful in how we walk, that we're paying attention to how we walk and how we live and how we conduct ourselves, because people are watching. And people are being impacted in their relationship with the living God by what they see going on in your life and in mine. So as we read this passage, I want to read it, and then we're going to pause for prayer. Let me read it, verse 11 and following. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in a day of visitation. Submit to every human institution because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For it is God's will that you, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. And as we bow our heads and lay your word on our lap, our hearts are prepared to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord. We recognize that it's easy for a congregation to grow accustomed to the words and to apply them in predetermined ways. And so we want to be fresh before your spirit and teachable, transformable, according to your will, and that our preconceived ideas of what you are doing or want to do would be blown away by the fresh reality of your call today. So speak to your church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I explored this passage, it seems to me that it breaks down into about three things that Peter is saying to us, which are Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 on your notes if you have them in front of you. It's simply this: watch your step, watch your head, and watch your heart. I think he's really kind of touching upon three different things that he's calling us as folks that we need to be paying attention to in our daily walk so that we're living our lives in a way that is honoring to Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, to watch your step, that is to avoid the evil, and he says that in verse 11. He says, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents to abstain from the fleshly desires that war against you. I decided to put it this way for your first point. We are destined people in a doomed world. What Peter seems to be saying to us is that you are a family. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a destiny. You have a future that is guaranteed. There is a truth about you that is unarguable because it is the express statement of the Word of God. It says that your sins are forgiven, that your life has been transformed. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your destiny is to walk on the streets of gold and to be in the service of God Most High. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are an eternal being. You may sit here with a mortal lifetime right now, but you are an eternal being because you have been transformed by the power of God and given an eternal life. And because this is true, you are a destined people, but you are living in a doomed world. You are living on a planet that is in fact destined for destruction. It is going to be concluded. There is an end point in its time. And you are walking among people who, unless they too come to Jesus Christ, are living the finiteness of the only thing they're going to get. And so the Lord says through Peter, he calls us to be those who understand that we are aliens and that we are to abstain from the things that would war against us. When he refers to us as aliens, as strangers in a foreign land, it's as if Peter is saying to us, you are living, you are heavenly beings living here on an earthly planet, and so it is necessary for you to be careful how you walk, to avoid evil, to watch your step, that you walk here on planet Earth as a man or woman in Christ, much like you'd walk across a cow pasture. You walk carefully. You look where you're stepping. You pay attention to what's going on around you. He says to avoid that which is evil. And the fact of the matter is that we do live in a world that is fallen. And he makes it clear to us there are fleshly desires that war against you. There are temptations and things that press in and war against you. And he says, these things ought not to define you. They ought not to be characteristic of those who are found in Jesus Christ. So Peter says to us, you are a called being. You're an alien here, but that doesn't mean that you're not drawn away or tempted by some of the things that happen in this world in which we're living. And when you're drawn away by them, if you respond to the temptation, to the lust, to the endangerment, you compromise your testimony, and it blows up for you the very thing you are trying to accomplish in the life of someone else. And so we have to recognize the fact that it is an evil environment in which you are called to walk. And so there is a necessity for us to recognize that we have temptations in the midst of that, and we identify them, we deal with them. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, refers to sin as the sin that so easily entangles. The author of Hebrews, I think, is driving home a point that wise men and women in Christ do not miss. They don't fail to grasp what the author of Hebrews is saying to us in the spirit of what Peter's saying to us, and that is that there is a sin that so easily entangles. But it doesn't mean that that's the same sin for the person sitting next to you or for me. That everyone has an area where you are particularly vulnerable. Now, for some, it might be a temptation to pornography and to the immoral, where you have very little problem with some other sin issues, but that one is just particularly vulnerable to you, and when you are tempted with it, you find yourself extraordinarily weak in dealing with that. If your sin that so easily entangles is something along the lines of gossip, where you find yourself just insatiably desiring to know some little thing that causes someone's eyes to open a little wider, and you know you're immediately in control of that conversation because they're sitting on every word you're saying, and that feeds a sense of power in you, and that's a sin that so easily entangles as you find yourself drawn into that opportunity almost against your will. Or if there's a sin that so easily entangles is the acquisition of things and the desire to have more, and your willingness to take yourself into debt and to spend money you don't even have because of this desire to have things surrounding you, and it's a sin that so easily entangles. Or if the sin that so easily entangles is anger, maybe you are quick on the draw, that it just bursts out at you, and you have this propensity to just immediately head off into the realm of anger every time there's an issue that goes wrong. And you find yourself papering it over with flowery words to dismiss it so you don't have to call it anger. Rather than call it anger, you just call it frustration. I wasn't angry, I was frustrated. Or I was angry, but it was a righteous indignation. Now, I wasn't angry, just upset with a clenched teeth. And so we play the game. Peter says, walk carefully. Watch your step. The author of the book of Hebrews says, be smart. What is the sin that so easily entangles you? Do you know yourself well enough that right now, if I were to ask you for it, you could tell me what it is? I'm not going to do that. But could you answer the question? Do you know yourself well enough? Do you examine yourself well enough? Do you lay yourself under the microscope of God so that He can examine you, that you could say, yes, Lord, I know what the sin that so easily entangles me is. I know where the principal lust of the world draws my heart. And when you know that, then that's the area you target, and you put up boundaries of the Word of God around that, and you find the verses that deal with it, and you memorize them, and you lock them in your brain, and then you come close to two or three who are good friends close to you, and you give them authority to speak into your life on that issue. And you say to them, if you ever see this in me, I want you to call me out on it. I want you to tell me about that, because I don't want to live my life in the lust of the world. I don't want to lose the testimony that I've taken a lifetime to build. I cherish the opportunity to make a difference in people's lives, and I don't want to throw the whole thing away because of a giving in to some sin that so easily entangles me. We have got to be students of ourselves. We need to know our own heart and life and response well enough that we detect, we know where we are the most likely to be tempted and to be vulnerable, and we're dealing with that intelligently. We're memorizing the Word of God that deals with that issue, and we're guarding ourselves against it. And we put around us those that need to hold us accountable. I had the opportunity to do that just on Friday. I did that with Jim Lowe, and I do it all the time. I do it with our elders, and I'll lay something before them, and I'll say, I'm prone to do this, so if you see me doing it, tell me. On Thursday night, we had a leadership meeting, and when one of the guys was a little bit late, he arrived, and we had to have a breakout meeting from that, so we got up and left the room. It turns out that as we got up and left the room, it was right in the middle of my son's presentation about his ministry and what he was doing here. And on Friday, Jim called me to account for that. He said, you walked right out, right in the middle of what he was saying. And I recognized that one of the things that I'm trying careful to do is not to give preferential treatment to my own son just because he happens to be on staff with us here. But the opposite of that is so easy to fall into, where I treat him without respect. And so right on the spot, I said to Jim, would you confront me? Would you tell me? Would you challenge me every time you see me do something like that? What good are we if we don't make ourselves vulnerable and transparent to others and let them speak into our life about the lusts of the world that are getting a hold of us and those sins that so easily entangle? We think we can keep it all secret, but we are known to God and we are known to those that are around us. And Peter says to us, we are to be those who are careful in how we walk, watching our step, protecting that testimony. The next thing he says in verse 12 is, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in a day of visitation. So we are to be honorable, or to live honorably. We are to be those who are, when those who would accuse us and find fault with us are encountered by God in this day of visitation, you give glory to Him because of the conduct that they've seen among us. In Peter's day, their church was certainly charged with many different things that had no basis in reality. They were charged with being disloyal to Caesar because they wouldn't worship him as the deity incarnate. They were charged certainly with arguing that slaves were free. Of course, what the church was teaching is that you are free in Christ and that there is a freedom of the soul, of the spirit. And they weren't trying to disrupt the social system, not by revolution or force, but they were misdirected. They were accused of being antisocial because they would meet in their groups. They were even accused of being atheists. The early church was accused of being atheists because they didn't have idols. Everybody had idols in their homes, two or three of them. You know, cover all the bases, but not the Christians. And so Peter would say to them, you conduct yourselves in an honorable way before those who are lost. And that way, when they speak against you, they may be observing your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does Peter mean by this day of visitation? What he means is that it could mean that he is talking about the day of the Lord's return, the day of judgment. He could be referring to the time when everything was going to be wrapped up and concluded and there was no more opportunity. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. I think he's talking about a day of visitation that occurs as a moment of encroachment or challenge in a person's life that may be different for one person than it is for another. It's a moment when God comes in on a life and He brings things to a crescendo, to a climax. And in the midst of this season of challenge and chaos, there is an opportunity for God to be heard through His saints as they're ministering in that. And then God is glorified because of the way the body of Christ has responded to that particular crisis. I hope that's going on in California with a certain family down there right now. That the Christians are the ones who are demonstrating the most amount of grace and compassion, and that it would be result in the glorifying of God. But I can think of another example right here in our own county. Not long ago, when we had a flood, we had a day of visitation for a lot of folks. A lot of folks who had water in their home to a great depth were suddenly devastated by the consequences of this, leaving tons of mud behind. On this day of visitation, the body of Christ in Lewis County just rose up to help in many different ways. And people went out in the flood book that the Chronicle put together, summarizing the flood with all the pictures. They have a pull quote of Sheriff Mansfield as he says, "The largest or the greatest amount of our help is coming from the churches." Men and women of Christ rose up to help out, first of all cleaning out the mud and then helping with the rebuilding process. And in that day of crisis, that day of visitation, those who were alienated from the church and had little or nothing to do with the church were glorifying God as a result of what had happened and taken place to them and with them. I am aware of some who were greatly filled with praise. Others who went to church, I don't know if it was the first time in their life, but it certainly was not a normal experience for them. But they went to church so that they could say thank you to the body of Christ for what had happened. And they were giving glory to God. So the Lord is saying to us through Peter here that we need to be those who watch our step and avoid evil and do those things that folks will observe and therefore give glory to God. It works its way out in subtle little things. It's all about guarding your testimony and living your life for Christ in such a way that it just touches every aspect of your world day in and day out. It means that when you're sitting in a restaurant and the waitress has seen you bow for prayer before the meal, that when you leave, you don't leave a chintzy tip behind and bring dishonor to the name of Christ. It means that we, the men and women who understand grace more than anybody, ought to be leaving generously behind, because we are not hung up on money and things. We're hung up on grace and giving and generosity, so that the person who's been waiting the table and maybe has had a difficult day and a hard time is actually glorifying God for what took place at your place. And we walk in kindness. The gentleness is true of us, that it's a part of our life. We watch how we walk, because it is an evil world, and it is necessary for us to be careful where we step, so that we guard and protect that testimony and glorify Christ in all the things that we do. Well, the second thing he says to us is that we are to watch our head. And that's my way of saying what he says in verse 13 and following. When he says, "Submit to every human institution because of the Lord, whether the emperor or to the governors that he sends along." So we submit to those in authority. We submit to those who are over us. We recognize that pride is a dreadful enemy of our heart, and so we choose the path of humility. We walk in a sense of submission. Now, there's a part of me, frankly, that would love to have skipped this passage, because I'm one of those guys that does not believe that our country is heading in the right course right now. I believe that some of the policies and directions that are being selected are not good for us in the long range. And here in America, we actually have the privilege of being able to participate in the process and speak our mind. It's one of the 10 Bill of Rights in our Constitution. And so I happen to think that spending ourselves trillions of dollars of money that we won't really have is going to long range, going to backfire and result in catastrophic economical conditions for our people. But what I believe about the policies and what I believe about the extensions of them and the implications of them does not give me permission to dishonor the office or the man who's sitting in the office promoting them. I am still bound by the Word of God and by my integrity as a man walking in the Word of God to respect those who God has placed in authority over me. If I have failed to understand that God is the one who's seated on the throne and He's the one who raises up and takes down, and that anybody sitting in the higher offices of our country are there because God has allowed it. And so it is my place to walk in obedience to the Word which says that I am to submit to those who are in authority. In other words, at the close of the last term of office of the president, there was a whole contingent in our country that were besmirching the office and the man by shrieking epithets like Bush lied, people died. However, I agree or disagree with the policies of the current presidential administration. I am forbidden to resort to that kind of hateful name-calling and spiteful behavior. It is necessary for a Christian that whatever privileges we have been granted, and we have to walk this line, that we are given permission to speak up about whether we agree or disagree with certain policies and write letters and correspond with congressmen. But as Christians, we are forbidden from entering into this realm of name-calling and rhetoric that is filled with hateful bile and unbecoming a man or woman of Christ. This is talking to us about how we are to watch our head, to avoid the pride, to live with submission to those who are in authority, to recognize that pride, which feeds an arrogant idea that we are the ones that have figured it all out, and if we were in charge, boy, things would be different. Well, they would be, but not necessarily better. But pride feeds that. There was a serviceman who happened to be sitting next to a rather conceited professor on the airplane. And the professor decided that since his intellect was vastly superior to the serviceman, that he would have a little game with him. And so he said to the serviceman, "How about this? I will tell you a riddle, and if you can't guess it, you'll give me $10. And then you tell me a riddle, and if I can't guess it, I'll give you $10. And the serviceman said, "Well, okay, I think this is a good idea. But since you are, in fact, so much better educated than I am, how about if I say a riddle that you can't answer, you give me 10. But if you say a riddle I can't answer, I'll give you 5. Professor said, "Seems reasonable to me." And he said to the serviceman, "You go first." And the serviceman said, "Okay, what kind of bird has 4 legs that he uses all 4 for swimming but only 2 for flying?" And the professor thought and thought. And finally he pulls out his wallet and takes out $10 and hands it to the serviceman and says, "I don't know." The serviceman said, "Well, thank you for the money." And then the professor said, "Well, what kind of a bird is it?" Serviceman took out $5 and handed it back, said, "I have no idea." Pride goeth before the fall. James tells us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When we watch our head in this spirit of what Peter is saying here, we're careful not to let pride take root in our lives. And this respecting of authority, it governs every aspect of our life. Not only the kind of language that we use and the words that come out of our mouth and the demeanor by which we talk about those who are in authority in our land, but it comes down to the to the niggly little things about our everyday life too. It means that when there are laws on the books about paying taxes, then we pay the taxes. And when it says to us that we are to submit to those in authority, it's the whole package. It's everything that is expected of us and required of us. When you're called to serve on jury duty, you serve on the jury duty. In fact, maybe we would not have quite as many bizarre decisions by jurors if more people worked as hard on serving on the jury as they did on getting off of serving on the jury. It's how our system works. And so we walk in a spirit of submission to those who are in authority because they have been called to fill that role. We submit, secondly, because it is God's will. And he says that to us in verse 15. For it is God's will that you, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people. We submit because the Lord tells us to. Now, there is ignorance, for sure. The church is charged with having secret rituals. The church is accused of having things that go on that people don't understand. And so they make the charges. They make the charge that the church is engaged in fighting, that all we are doing is competing with one another and can't get along with one another. We've been charged with being those that are easily led, that we are simple-minded and unintelligent, and we are gullible. And so all of these charges are made, but we silence the ignorance because we do that which is good and honoring to our society. By doing good, he says, you silence this kind of rhetoric. And so you and I are then given the opportunity to start making a difference in the world in which we live. And we have a chance to engage in our culture for the sake of simply doing that which is good for the name of Jesus Christ so that it flows out of our life. I've seen an example that has inspired me. There's a church that has taken on a local school. They adopted it. They adopted the school because they recognized that the school, while they got their work done in terms of academics on the inside, they couldn't keep up with the looks of it on the outside. And so the church adopted that. And they just said to the school, we're going to take care of this so that when the kids come and show up for that first day of class in the fall, the bushes are going to be trimmed, the lawns are going to be raked, the leaves are going to be gone, everything is going to look gorgeous because that's what we're going to do as a church. And they have become a great blessing to those folks. And that glorifies the name of God because of the outreach that they're doing. Last week, I shared with you a heartbeat that I had for seeing something in the newspaper this Easter that would be a testimony to to what is true, but the world doesn't seem to know it's true. The world hears about the differences between us, and the average person can sit and look at the number of churches in our county and say, you know what, you guys can't even get it together. Why should I listen to any one of you? And my heart was that there would be one ad in the paper that would just simply say, we exalt Jesus Christ. There is one thing that we agree on. We agree that who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he gave his life on Calvary as a substitute for sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again bodily on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, based upon sharing that with you guys last week, I told you that I had the idea, but I put it on a shelf because I figured there wasn't enough time. Folks came up to offer to help. And as a result of that, I'm here to tell you that last Friday, a mailing went out to all the churches inviting them to participate in this if they could sign that document. So we're on our way, which emboldens me to bring up the next one. You know, for several months, I've thought about a ministry that our church could potentially have here in our community. And it has to do with the graffiti that periodically springs up around town. Graffiti is one of those annoying things. It's sort of victimless. In other words, somebody's not bleeding, but it defaces. And as it grows, it pulls an entire community down. Because not only is it unsightly, but it communicates a lack of control. It's a targeted means by which gang members or gang wannabes try and communicate turf and so forth. But what it is when it's unaddressed is it's an invitation for more of it. It's sort of like an abandoned building. Let the first window get broken and the rest of them will be done in less than a month. And so our community battles this. But as they battle it, they are hard-pressed with what to do. I mean, some of the buildings are frequently targeted, and so the issue is reported, and the police can show up, and then they got to tell the homeowner, well, cover it over, and the homeowner's saying, I just covered it over not a week ago, and so it becomes a burden and an expense for him. And I thought, what if our church had a rapid response mobile unit that just went out, and I mean these things get tagged at 2 o'clock in the morning, and by 8 o'clock in the morning, it's gone. When I lived in my previous church in Idaho, we were part of a ministry up there that was recovering game, roadkill. When a deer or an elk would get killed on the road, the dispatcher had our number right there on her desk. And when the item was, when it was reported, she would call our mobile response unit. And sometimes the calls would come in at 2 a.m. The guys had a Jeep with a trailer that was rigged up with a hoist. And they would head out to where the animal had been killed. They would then field dress it right there and use the crane to move it onto the truck, take it back, and we had built a walk-in freezer out of some old parts, and then we'd hang it up. And then when there were about six of them, and this was all done with the permission of the game warden, in fact, it was his idea, we just came alongside to make it happen. The game warden would come by, and he would assign a number to each one of these, and that number would track it through even to the package. And then when we had about a half a dozen of them hanging up, we'd have a cutting party. And so we'd have a group that would come, and they would take the meat off the bones and then hand it to the group that ground it, which handed it to the group that packaged it, and then it went into the freezer. We harvested thousands of pounds of wild venison, elk, even a bear or two. Poached animals processed the same way. All of this became food for people who were needing help, people who had no access to food, who were feeding a family, didn't have work. All they had to do was show up, and they could be given wild meat. In fact, there was so much as this began to grow that we couldn't even begin to handle the distribution. And so other churches in our community, we asked them to get a freezer somehow, and they'd put out the request, and the freezer would show up the next day, and we'd fill their freezer. So people could go to any one of about a dozen churches in the community in order to get some food for their table when times were tough, and all of it came off the road. Now, you might be thinking, just to satisfy your curiosity, what good is roadkill? Well, the guys that were mainly involved in doing this and did plenty of hunting, and they said it was very interesting to them to discover that there was less meat wasted when a deer got hit by a car or a truck than there was when it got hit by a bullet. They were on it right fast, and so it's not spoiled. That's not an issue. Well, what would happen here in our town if we began to be a blessing to our community, and somebody gets tagged for the umpteenth time, and the police just hands them a card saying, call these guys. They'll take care of it. And we got a mobile response unit rapid mobile response unit. What would that be? MRUPU. They show up and poof, it's taken care of. I don't know. If it interests you, let me know. I've been thinking about this for a long time. I think this is like the broken window thing. You take care of it fast to preserve the dignity of a community. Possum pie. So we have this opportunity as men and women of Christ to make a difference in our society and in our culture, and so we invest that. And then finally, we submit even though we're free. He makes this point in verse 16. I'm sorry. As God's slaves, live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. So we submit even though we're free. He says to us, do this even though you have freedom. Don't use it for license. Don't use it to you have been set free from fear. You have been set free from this lust for the possession of things. You have been set free from worrying about your destiny. All of these things are true, he says, so don't let them become grounds for license and grounds for turning your back on a society and a culture that needs to be impacted by the love of Jesus Christ through the hands and feet that belong to him, which is us. Finally, he comes down to Roman numeral 3, watch your heart. So watch your step, watch your head, watch your heart. Avoid hardness. And he summarizes it, I think, in verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor everyone, he says at the beginning. Yes, we are to honor everybody. We are to, that means the clerk behind the counter at City Hall who woke up that morning, had a big fight with her husband, and her day is not going well. And so she's just a little edgy and crabby, and you come in there and you got to deal with it, and you don't even care to put up with that. He's saying, honor everyone. You're an eternal being. How hard is it for you to be a little extra nice to somebody who's not? Maybe you'll make a difference in drawing them to the one who can make them eternal also. Secondly, you're to love brothers and sisters. You're to make room for one another. You're to recognize that we're a family. You got some odd relatives, but it's a family. You love one another. You recognize that you are blood bought by Jesus. And so even when one of them kind of drools at the lip and they never comb their hair and they smell bad, they're yours. You got to love them. He tells us to love them. It's what we do as the body of Christ. I submit to you that a diamond, even a bad diamond, maybe it's got flaws and it was never cut, and it just kind of there. It just looks blah. But a diamond that looks blah is more valuable than a perfect pebble. Is that true? You're all diamonds. Some are more flawed than others. But you're not rocks. You're blood-bought children of God. And he says to you, love one another. Take care of one another. He says to fear God. Fear God. If you'll just bear with me, I want to dwell on this for just a moment. One of the things about fearing God is not simply the aspect of walking around like he's going to slam you like a mosquito. That's not what the fear of God is all about. The fear of God is a healthy regard for the work that he is doing in your life and your willingness to remain vulnerable and transparent and teachable to that work. It is the recognition that you are not there yet. You're not perfect. You have not achieved conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. If this is shocking to you, if you thought you had, I really need to have you come in this week for an appointment and bring your spouse. We'll fix it. You have not arrived. We are all on a journey. We're all being made into the image of Christ, and it's a process. And my friends, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And so he's going to be working and adjusting and crunching your world in order to bring you into the conformity of his son, because that's his heart for you. And when you fear God, you have this relationship with him that says, Lord, I acknowledge you know me better than I know myself. And you have a perfect plan for me that exceeds any plan I could have for myself. And so I am yours. I am putty in your hands. I embrace what you want to do with me. I receive it even when it's hard, because it is coming from your love. And if we come to the place in our Christian life where we are no longer teachable, where God can't speak to our heart, where there isn't a tender willingness to receive, then we're done. It's over. He can't even use you anymore. I said to the first service, leave. We can use the seat for somebody that needs to learn. We've got to stay teachable. And then finally, respect authority. We would respect authority. You know, he just kind of boils it all down again when he says, honor the emperor. It's simply a matter that we are living our life with an understanding that we are eternal beings, aliens really, living here on planet Earth, and we are to be instruments of his glory. And so we walk in such a way that we bring glory to him. Not perniciously, not ornerily. Not like the little boy who was struggling in a power struggle with his parents, and they told him to sit down. He didn't want to sit down. And so finally, authority and sheer size prevails, and the little boy is sitting down. But he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. Well, not us. Not us. When we come to the exhortation from the Word of God that we are to be those who watch our step and watch our head and watch our heart. Because really, it's for the Lord's sake that we have to be careful how we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for challenging us today from 1 Peter. And our prayer is that you would take these words and embrace, press them deep into our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.